The thought of discipleship for the whole person struck my wife and I as we have sought to minister to our own people. As I studied scripture and began to see the promises that God has made about the things he will do in this life for us when Christ, or after Christ came, what the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, the victory he has won over sin and death, and his glorification, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and revealed truth, what it should do in our lives and among the nations. We looked at our own people and in our nations. After nearly 300 years of great investment in evangelism and missions, our nation is not experiencing the joy that the Savior has come. The hope for justice seems to be unreal. Healed relationships look elusive. Day to day, people are still looking for where to find real joy. And so I began to ask, what's wrong? Are we missing out on something? Lord, please, would you show us what we may be missing out on so that we may be able to do your work in a more effective way? And that sent me into studying scriptures. The urge to do that got more for us when, while working in Zambia, the nation of Zambia is a bit different from us, although we're all Africans. After independence, the country of Zambia adopted communism and pursued Marxist philosophy for about 30 years. And it dehumanized people. Although the president called it humanism, it dehumanized people. And when all that came crashing through, people's lives crashed. People were left not having any clue on how to manage their lives, on how to live from day to day. And we realized that the hope for mankind, which the Bible offers, has to be fully brought before the people. And this drove us into looking at what Christ has really sent us to do among the nations. And much of what we'll be sharing with you come from that. I also took personal time to ask the question, how come it seems that the church in the West, or Christians in the West, seem to a little bit more set to enjoy what Christ really promised? And then they bring us Christianity, and we're not quite getting there. What's wrong? What are we missing? Is it with us? Or is it with them? Or is it with the gospel they're bringing to us and how they're bringing it to us? Some of my discoveries I would like to share. And I will begin by looking at the gospel as it was taken to our nations, and apparently maybe to the rest of the world. And then we get into what I've put on paper. In my little search, I may be wrong, I'm not a Westerner, I discovered that when Christ brought Christianity those who followed Christ and the Christian faith was first known as the way before they were called Christians. It was a way of life. It was not an addition to life. It was not an amendment to life. It was the way of life. And because it was the way of life, it's supposed to be to permeate through, to rule over everything, to control everything, to get into every aspect of life. But it seems to me as the church developed from the Middle East through Europe and then to where we are today, that the church has become an institution. And I would like to give you a little bit of my personal analysis of where we are and from where the gospel is brought to us. That the Western society is built on an array of institutions. You have the health institution. Very highly specialized, sophisticated, that takes care of the health need of people. And we have the financial institutions. Very effective, very efficient. They even come right to your door and ask you, do you need a loan? We have it for you. And we have the educational institution. That takes care of people's educational need. We even have the housing institutions. Each time I go on the web to check my mails, I have all this offer of money for mortgage. And I don't know how it works. We don't know about that, where we come from. You can't get a mortgage. And of course, because the people who live in the Western world are not all about material, man is religious by design. The church has become one more institution among this array of institutions. It's become a religious institution. That addresses only the religious need of man. And it can get by with that in the West, where there are these other institutions that take care of the rest of human need, although the principles they operate by are not biblical and may not have the kingdom values that we cherish, but they do address the needs. And so we take the Christian faith from this perspective and take it to Asia or to Africa, where these institutions are not there. And it is greatly impaired, and its impact and effect is greatly reduced. This is far away from the way that Christ brought for us. He brought for us a faith that should touch every aspect of our life. This was my first discovery as something that has brought a handicap to the gospel that we preach and take to people. It's not done deliberately, and so I'm not saying it out of blame, but just a discovery that this is the reality. And even in the West, we need to ask ourselves how much of our Christian faith is affecting how we manage these aspects of our lives. And if our Christian faith is not affecting these other aspects of our lives, and we are running it like every other person in the neighborhood, then all is not well. So this was the first thing I discovered. And then I went into scripture. And there's a handout in front of you. One thing that struck me in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus made a very profound statement. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And when he said, He has come to give us life to the full. He meant life to the full. For him to come to bring life to the full means that before his coming, the life that we lived was not lived in its fullness. And so we go back to look at the scriptures, the reason for discipling the whole person. And then we'll look at biblical models for discipling the whole person. And then we will look at the means for discipling the whole person and the blessings that will come as we seek to do that. The reason for discipling the whole person, besides the promise of Jesus, which has implication that before his coming, that man, lost, sinful man, is not living life to the full. We realize that the fall of man was total in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Immediately, man disobeyed God. The first thing that happened was that he lost spiritual harmony or harmonious relationship with God. That brought alienation. Man became alienated from God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 says that we were alienated from God by sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, we are alienated from God by sin. Man lost his moral innocence, and the result of that was guilt. And each one of us can testify the reality of guilt in our life, both before we met Christ and as we struggle to walk with him after we've met him. Many still live in what we call guilt trip. And I've met men and women who've been Christian for years who've just not been able to get away from the devastating impact of guilt. Man lost his dignity and became ashamed. And shame is a factor in all of human life. Man lost confidence and courage and got caught up with fear. We all live with fear. Fear of being discovered and found out. Fear of being rejected. Fear of failure. Fear of the unknown. Man lost his sense of security, which the relationship with God provided. And man lives with insecurity. And human beings, in all races, develop what I would call abnormal social development. Man becomes defensive. He loses a sense of true self-image. He's constantly trying to add something to who he is in the hope that that will give him a true sense of who he really is, measuring his worth by what he can buy or build. Strife. Competitiveness, trying to put somebody else down so that I will look better or look good. Concealment all came as a result of that. And all this prevents man from living the life that God designed for him. Man lost a sense of productivity because the soil, the land was cursed by God. Man was going to toil and labor and not produce as much as he would have. And you know how failing to attain our own goals or the goals society places on us brings about low self-esteem. I've worked with people after people who are living with low self-esteem. Either because really they aren't attaining their own set goals, or because of what people who matter in their lives, parents, teachers, brothers, friends, have said to them or done to them. And it leaves man living a very miserable life. Because of this extent of the impact of the fall and sin, discipleship cannot be just teaching a man how to read the Bible and prayer. Because Christ has come to restore all of man, all that there is in human being. Salvation is total. Christ gives life to the full. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 4, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own goodness and virtue. Through this, He has given us His exceeding and precious, exceeding great and precious promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desires, what we're describing, and that you may participate in the divine nature. Lewis was talking about that. How are you? Good. We're still on the top half of the page. Yeah. So because God has this much for us, we must disciple people in such a way that they can appropriate it. They don't need to live below what God has provided. Another reason why we have to do this is the consequences of not discipling the whole person. I have there one dysfunctional Christian life. Our nation is full of men and women. Sunday morning, the shops are shut, businesses closed down, the churches are packed full, and people go to worship God and pay homage to Jesus. But Monday is a different life. Until next Sunday. That's dysfunctional Christian life. It doesn't bring glory to God. It doesn't show forth the power of the resurrection of Christ that Lewis was describing today. It doesn't show forth or radiate the fragrance of Christ that Lewis was describing this morning. And only when we disciple the whole person will that happen in their lives. Another result of that is what, in my own way, I call the gospel trend theology. Many of us are familiar with this old hymn that was popularized by late Jim Reeves. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. I call that the gospel trend theology. It's true, this world is not my home, but I'm not just a passing through. I'm here on a mission for the King. I'm here to make a difference. I have a duty. I have a mission to achieve. I'm here, as He promised, to occupy until He comes. We are here to walk with Him, to turn the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And only when we disciple the whole person will they be able to fit into that and live a life of influence. In community, in their families, and wherever the Lord may position them. Let me stop there. Any thoughts, any questions? Yes.
Just a sense or two on your idea of discipling the whole person.
Yes.
What do you mean by that phrase, the whole person?
Thank you.
Maybe I'm jumping ahead.
Yes. I think I would like to hold on that question.
Sure.
And then we take it later on. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes.
In the,
yes.
you found that there were so many issues unattended to in these areas.
Yes.
That it was difficult.
Yes.
To talk about this. Is that, did I catch that?
No, well, I found out that society failed the people. The system of government failed the people. The culture failed the people. And the only hope there is the gospel. And if the gospel doesn't address issues in their lives and prepare them to live lives to the full, then there is no hope. In the third world, we've looked to United Nations and to your nation to come to help in several things. But we all know how far this help goes.
And how much it has failed.
And how much it has failed. And so if the gospel fails, then there is no hope for mankind. And like I said, I didn't think that the problem was with the gospel. My thinking is that, and this is what it's all about, is that we've not been able to take the gospel as it should be taken to the entire person. And I believe as we go along, some of the issues will come, we talk about it. I'm learning and I'm addressing this because I want to learn and I want to be more effective. Yes.
Corey, in your schools, how do they look at the Christian faith or the Muslim faith? Or do they talk about it or teach it, or are you allowed to talk about it in public or in schools?
Yes, you can stop somebody on the street and talk about Christ. That's the difference. I began school in a mission school. Both elementary and high school were Christian schools, and that greatly helped. We got to a point in our nation where the government took over those mission schools, and they have failed. And we have a generation of young people now in college who didn't have the type of background I had, having come through a mission school. And we have Islam becoming very, very militant and thinking that cohesion, oppression, and force will be the way to turn everyone into Islamic religion. And so we talk about these things. Also, we live in a nation, we'll be sharing some of that this evening, where corruption has reduced life to where it should not be. And in my analysis, there are two forces that drive our nation: greed and hatred.
Hatred. Hate.
Yes. And both are very devastating. It's the ordinary person on the street that pays the price of greed, which leads to corruption, mismanagement, devaluation of our currency, lack of jobs, hunger, disease, and death.
That creates the hate because people are desperate.
It fuels it. It fuels the hate. Because as this goes on, then people begin to see other human beings as the cause of the difficulties they're going through. And so we get into a cycle of hate that only the cross and the cross alone can cure. And this is our hope. And this is why I'm talking about this. If the gospel does not deal with hate in me and improve my perception of who I am and of others and help me relate with them from a kingdom perspective, then our nation has no hope. And the world has no hope. The other factor I mentioned is greed, which the Bible calls idolatry. And the only cure of greed is the cross. Lewis was quoting Galatians 2:20. It's only when my eye is crossed, it's no longer I. It's only when I find contentment in Christ. Phyllis, you want to say something?
How did the greed play out? I mean, what, can you give us an example of the greed?
Nigeria, where I come from, is a wealthy nation by virtue of how much God has endowed on our nation. We have oil. We are the sixth largest producer of oil, even though we don't find petrol to buy and put in our cars. We have farmland. You can eat mango and throw away the seed and come back 3-4 years later and harvest mango from it without investing an extra penny in it. But greed among our leaders and those who have access to the wealth of the nation has left us a poor nation. People live, most of our nation live below the poverty line.
Because the people are very oppressed.
They're oppressed. The greed leads into corruption. For instance, recently we were told in Nigeria about 7 state governors who can pay all our external debt. All our external debt, all that Nigeria owes the world. Each of them could pay it.
Personally?
Personally. We have so much of our wealth in foreign banks, in Switzerland, in UK, stolen by leaders and carted away. But people die in our hospitals from things like diarrhea, because the money is not there to purchase the pill to give a child. That's the way it plays out. People, those who have access to the treasury have looted it, and they have reserved for themselves what they will never need. Stash some of that overseas, and others are dying. Investments are not made in a way that will help the nation out of debt and poverty. So that's how greed plays out.
I was especially touched by your, when you said this words, because I'd never put these together, of what loss, what the consequences of this loss, things like guilt. And when you were talking about you can't live your religion just on Sunday. And I think in your nation you struggle with the problems you have with people not having enough. But I think I as a person who struggle to carry my religion over from Sunday. Hmm. That you make sure that when you are a Christian, that seeing how you live the rest of your life and all your life is what's going to reach people. And that kind of brought me into my life and what you're saying. Hmm. Is that, your example is who you are, and it's not just on the day you're in the church.
Hmm.
And that sometimes having so much, and you can divorce yourself sometime and go into another social activity and forget that you have to be the person of your faith.
Yes.
All the while.
Yes.
All the days.
Yeah, that's true.
And it goes back to your example here of the separate parts.
Yes.
The separate pillars. A friend of ours spent many years in government service in Africa. And many of today's leaders can trace their heritage back to his teaching. And one of the things he realized is that the Westerners separate things into different pockets, like pockets on a vest.
Mm.
You have your religious pocket, you have your commercial pocket, you have your family pocket, and your community service pocket. And the thing that would change here is if you took that religious part and made it either the foundation underneath or the capstone over the top and cover all of them.
Well, the foundation can no one lay except that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And anyone who builds on this foundation builds what will last. Any other foundation, it will crash, whether it's our life or our nation, unless we build on this. And unless if our faith permeates through all this. And like she was saying, we suppose Matthew 5, 13 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth. And that's what he wants us to be on a daily basis. Let's move on. Biblical models of discipleship for the whole person. I mentioned three models. We'll be looking at one because of time. One, the model of Moses. I think in our bid to understand redemption, we can never get away from the picture painted for us in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. For 430 years, they were slaves. They lost their culture. They developed slavish mentality to the extent that when they were brought out, they still thought and acted like slaves. They got to the border of the promised land and they decided they would go back to Egypt and remain slaves. They despised the land and the promises of God. They wouldn't enter. They had no economy. Even if they had anything at the time they left Egypt, after 40 years in the desert, there was nothing left. How did Moses prepare them for the life in the promised land? Of course, we all know that Moses built the tabernacle in the desert. But he did not just say to Israel, worship God in the tabernacle. These are the sacrifices you're supposed to make in the morning, in the evening, Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Weeks, the harvest. He did say that. But if you study the books we credit to him, you realize that his teaching was very broad, from personal hygiene all the way through business, social relationships, civil relationships, social issues like women and children and family, to how to leave a legacy for the next generation. And it seems to me, this is what we often live out. In my funny way, I said to people, we take people to John 3:16. We never get them to John 10:10. And beyond that, of course, Christ wants us to get them to John 12:24. So the model of Moses, then the model of Jesus. You can study those. The Isaiah chapter 61 is like a capsule on the ministry of Jesus. And you can study that on how within that capsule, every aspect of human life was touched, not just the religious side of his life. And let's look at the model of Paul. This is where I want to spend a bit of time to bring out what I'm talking about. Going by the letters of Paul, his work in Thessalonica was of great success. And if you read chapter 1, as he explains how successful it was, some people have called it, you know, model missions work. The people he reached in Thessalonica, what kind of people were there? In Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Paul tells us that the Greek men, they were lazy people who did nothing but spend the whole day talking about politics and whatever was current, maybe if it's here, talking about football and basketball, and still referring to the same culture in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. As Paul was instructing Titus on what to do in the church in Crete, he said to him, even one of their own prophets has said that the Christians are lazy people. They were not hardworking. They were not productive. Where does that come from? It's part of the impact of sin and the fall. Because the original man God designed was supposed to responsibly harness his resource. He was supposed to have dominion over all that God created. So he was supposed to be resourceful, effective, and efficient. And when Paul came to them, like we mentioned, they turned to the Lord. He said to them in chapter 1, verse 10, what we see in you tells us of how truly your conversion was, how you turned to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven. That was a high spiritual experience. But what did Paul do with a culture of lazy men who were not productive, who eat people's bread without paying for it? I believe Paul knew the impact of that for then and for the future if it was not dealt with. So the first thing Paul did was to model for them hard work and productivity. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians so that we can look at these verses as we go along. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. He says to them, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Now, this is a punchline. He did not just share the gospel. He shared his life. Only a life can touch another life. Words are good, addressed to the mind, but only a life can touch the heart. We shared our lives as well because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Lots of people have extolled what we now call tent-making ministry approach of Paul. It had a reason here. Maybe in some other places there were some different reasons. Paul realized that if he received support from them, instead of helping bring them out of laziness and unproductive living, it may confirm that you can live out of other people. And he makes that very clear. You just skip a few pages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 9. Chapter 3, 6 to 9 of 2 Thessalonians. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Model. That was the first thing he did. He modeled resourcefulness, hard work, productivity, earning your living. Because he realized it was an issue. It will reduce their influence in society if they became Christians and that aspect of their lives were not touched. He realized they couldn't influence society. They couldn't bring glory to God if that was not touched. So he was very deliberate. So that's the first thing, to understand the impact of sin on the individual or the group we are helping, the extent to which the culture and environment they had lived had marred the image of Christ in them, or of the original man that God designed. It's not enough, like Louise was saying, to count our success by the number who come to church on Sunday. So he modeled for them. And he modeled that at his own cost. He had to work extra hours to do the ministry. He had to deny himself support for their sake. Yes.
Wouldn't that same principle apply to us today as we think about the American church, for instance, with the troubles of whether it's immorality or wrecked marriages, for instance, to the importance of modeling a godly, Christ-like marriage in our churches?
That's true.
It's so desperately going south so quickly.
That's true. And so, Brother John, some of you may have to move to the inner city to live out true marriage and family life for the people in the inner city to see.
You know, the tragedy in our community, we live in a very affluent community, and our church is a committed church, but it's struggling like crazy with marriage troubles. I understand the inner city needs light, needs models, but boy, our community needs it as badly.
Yeah, well, somebody has to be there to model it. It means, like Paul, some decisions may have to be made for the sake of those we are ministering to. He said, we read earlier on, back in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives. Those couples will need to have someone who can open their lives to. And the average human being reproduces what they see and experience. I was told the story of a young woman. Each time she is cooking sausage, she will cut off the two ends and cut it in two and put it in the pan. And one day her daughter asked her, Mom, why do you do that? She was shocked. She couldn't answer the question. And after thinking for some time, she picked up the phone and called her own mother. I said, Mom, this is the way I've been cooking sausage. And my daughter has just asked me about it. And after thinking about it for several hours, I remember that's the way you did it. Can you tell me why we do it like that? Her mom thought for a while and said, oh, that was how my mom did it. So let's call her. And grandma was called. And she said, well, I had a very small pan that could not take the whole length of the of the sausage. So I had to chop it up to fit into the pan. But the daughter noticed it, practiced it, passed it on to her own daughter.
Modeling.
We reproduce what we see and experience. And this is where the challenge of discipling the whole person comes, John. The need to model for people and open up our lives for them in those areas where they struggle and where they have difficulty. We may not be the best. Nobody's looking for the best and the perfect person. But people are looking for someone who'll be willing to try. And also to admit, I too struggle, but I'm working at it. Next, we've already explained that Paul had a motive. It was his motivation to produce men he can say to, follow me even as I follow Christ. That drove him to doing that. His teaching and instruction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. This was his instruction to them. If you turn to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, he says, finally, brothers, we instructed you. Okay. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. As in fact you are living. He instructed them. What did he instruct them with regards to productivity, hard work, resourcefulness? Verses 11 and 12. He says to them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. And the reason, so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders. That's influence. And so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So he instructed them. He taught them the principles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, he says to them, as part of his instruction and teaching on the subject, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. He instructs, settle down, earn the bread you eat. Make it your ambition to be productive. That's the only way you can be influential and be somebody. He taught very clearly in this area. He didn't shy away from it. And he not only taught, he followed up. He observed the progress they made. He evaluated how they were coming along. And the passage we just read, we hear. He got information. He got an assessment. He got an evaluation of how they were doing, following the model of his life and the teachings he'd given to them. So he heard that some were not making any progress. They were still idle. They were still living off other people. And so he comes back to it. And somebody has said, humans or human beings do what is inspected, not what is expected. And this is why, although we know what the law is, we hire the police. And finally, Paul tried to enforce. It may be a wrong word, but he tried to enforce. He tried to see it crystallized to become a reality. And there were two approaches he used. Often these are used very much by businessmen. You discipline, and then you promote or you reward. Discipline and reward. So he says to them, there should be some form of discipline. If there's anybody in the congregation who is not doing well, somehow embarrass him by rebuking him and keeping a distance from him, make him feel uncomfortable somehow, so that he realizes he's not doing well. So he says to them in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, if he is obstinate, he is not compliant, take special note of him, do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Discipline him a bit. Shake him up somehow. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then he says about those who work hard in terms of reward in chapter 5. Of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Reward them by recognizing them somehow. So Paul did not only teach them that Christ is Lord, that they need to turn from idols to worship God, that they need to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. He did that. He did not only teach them about love. He dealt with the aspects of their lives that would affect their reflecting the glory of Christ on a day-to-day basis, that will hinder them from being people of influence for Christ. That will prevent them from standing out in community as people who have been saved. We need to, the same way, carefully, as we work with people, discover how the fall and sin and society and culture has battered the image of Christ. And to extend our discipleship, walk with God using Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit to help them be restored. How do we do it? The means for shaping the whole person. The first is what I call the gift of the body. God put us in a community. God has given us a community of believers. And God wants us to relate as a community. There is no place where there could be such more effective healing than in the context of family and community. People who stand by you and encourage you and affirm you. And we are a community. Ephesians 4:11 to 16. Secondly, God has given us diverse gifts through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that He gave it to us for the common good, not just for us, not for our name, not to make us powerful preachers and teachers or whatever, but for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the manifestation, the evidence of the gift of the Spirit was given to each one of us for the common good, because we are a community. So how do I use my gift in teaching or in homemaking or in management and administration or in organizing to help others in the community who don't have it, for whom this area will be weaknesses and for whom it will hinder them from reflecting the glory of God? Thirdly, the Abrahamic covenant. We've been blessed to be a blessing. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2-3, and Galatians 3, 26-29 says, all of us who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and therefore we are Abraham's children and heirs of the promise God made to Abraham. We sing it every day. Father Abraham has many sons, and I am one of them. And God said to Abraham, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and through you all nations on earth shall be blessed. And therefore, whatever we have from God as a blessing was given us so we can be a blessing, and so that all other people, nations, families will be blessed. Whatever you do, cooking. Do you know there are families that face conflict and strife because of cooking? Yeah, it's true. And you're in the community, you know how to throw those stuff and spices into the pot, and the food comes out nice. Help the sister and the family. They can be happier. Doesn't have always to be over the pulpit. That's how we can use. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, each one of us should use whatever gift we've received to save others and graciously administer the graces of God in His fullness. That's what it's got to be. So we can disciple the whole person so that the whole of life can show the glory of God. What would be the blessings out of that? One, what I call true ownership. There are people in the church who feel, you hear people say, well, I'm just a worshiper, I'm just an ordinary member. They don't feel that they have a part in the purposes of God because they struggle with their own personal life. They'll come to identify and own it with us. It will help correct dependency, which is an issue in many parts of the world today. to help develop local support bears, which is an issue in missions work all over the world. It will help raise well-rounded leadership for wider impact on society. It will help give dignity to emerging leaders from the nations that will help them take their place in the global movement of the gospel. I put down something. The Africans, we are told today, are the most responsive to the gospel. And for me, that means that in the years ahead, Africa has a key place to play in the work of God. For all the investments so far made here for the gospel of the kingdom of God, Africa will reproduce 160 and 30-fold. Africa is not a bad soil after all. But if this must happen, we must help Africans. This time too may be true for Asians. This time too may be true for Hispanics, who the many years of ungodly culture, distance from God, and so many other things have destroyed their personality. It's not enough to say to them, come to church. We need to move them on. The Lausanne Declaration says it will take the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And I would like and I would crave to add to it, it will take the whole church using the whole gifts of the Spirit and the whole blessings of God to disciple the whole person. Each one of us can have a part where we are in our local church and in our community to produce people who bear the image of Christ. Thank you. I would like to, have a few more minutes. I would like to ask G. I talked a bit about Zambia. Let me give a little bit more of background, and he can share some of the things that we learned. During the 30 years of communism, the state took over the life of the nation. Houses were provided free, almost. Education was free. Medical services was free. Food was subsidized. The nation had wealth from copper. Large families received food coupon. One of my friends said to me he never saw his father change an electric lamp. If it blew up, he called the maintenance department and they put it back. And then all of that came crashing. The nation became poor. Nobody could afford anything anymore. People didn't know how to manage their lives. And here we were with them to share Christ and to help them take leadership. One said to me, he never saw his father sit down and plan for the family. He didn't need to. His children would go to school. If they were sick, they went to the hospital. And now he has to plan his own life and that of his wife and children. That of his wife and children. So how does he do it?
And of course, most of the elders in that generation are gone.
Yeah, they are gone. That's true. Money was little. I could only afford so little. What the husbands earned and what they passed on to their wives was difficult to stretch it for the month. Would you like to share with us some of the things that you had to work through to help them make a little bit more out of what they had?
Okay. Hi. Hi. Okay, the seminar. Are you?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. So I'll just share a little bit of my experience with some of the ladies in Zambia. As we minister to them on spiritual issues, we realized that we needed to do a bit more. Many of them were hurting. As my husband has said, it was difficult for them to make ends meet from the beginning of the month to to the end of the month. And as I discipled them and I had one-to-one time with them, I realized that I needed to help them in the area of planning, like shopping. We needed to make a list of things that needed to be bought. I, being a foreigner, had to take them to places where they can get some of these things cheaper than the place they would normally go. And we even had what we call a cooperative that at the end of the month we would list all the things we needed. We would go and buy them from the wholesale point shops where we would get them cheaper and we distribute. And that helped to save some money for them. And that was very helpful. And then coming to the home again, to the kitchen, I had to teach them some of the menus that are easier to make, cheaper to make, helping them to stretch the food, whatever they have, so that it could last. And by so doing, I was able to help some of them to stretch the little that comes in. And we thought of other ways they could earn a bit of money too, to help increase their income. Some of I encourage them to trade. We could bring things maybe out from outside of the country to come and sell some of the things we feel the people will like, and it's cheaper than what is being sold in the country there. And we were able to do that. And some of them were taught how to make crafts in order to sell to, either sell within the country or visitors coming who could buy some of those things to just add to their income. And these are some of the things we had to do to help them to be able to manage their life and be able to minister and have even a bit to share with others who are equally struggling. So I found that there was a need not just to minister to them about spiritual things, but even the physical things to help them succeed as a family. Thank you.
We have several.
When was it that communism failed and ceased
and you changed form of government, that was 1990, it fell completely, and 1991 they got an elected government. We had several graduates from college who had no job, and couldn't do anything. They had no money. And we began to talk about what they could do. Some others got employment, but earned very little. We began to learn what we were not taught ourselves with them, planning long term, and learning to live a little bit and serve it. As we saw that they had the ability to do business if they were helped. They didn't have the money. We began what we called ARC Cooperative Society. It was going to be a long-term project, but we had each of them to register as a member, and they began contributing money. And the goal was over a long time to build up some financial capital base from where they could borrow money and do business. And after a lot of talking and teaching and studying and bringing people, they saw the value in it, and we got it registered. And they've been putting money into it. Somebody gave us some like $2,000, and we put into it. Recently, they are running a fishing farm out of that. Some of them have been able to buy used vans, which they're using for transport business. Some of them have gone into farming. And life has changed for them. Our desire was, by God's grace, to leave a small team of men and women who will be a different subculture, who, by being able to lead and manage their lives, could provide leadership in our ministry and in the nation. And God has greatly honored that, as we saw the men and the women take over responsibility for us, from us. When we arrived in Zambia, we were told that it was impossible to get graduates who, rather than go look for work, will do the sort of thing we're doing. When we arrived in Zambia, there was not a single Zambian who was giving to the ministry. And we were told it was impossible to raise money in the nation to do God's work. When we left, 33% of our ministry annual budget came from Zambia. And we'll be sharing a little bit more about that. We not only saw men and women who came on staff to cover leadership from us, we sent out missionaries from Zambia to South Africa, to Botswana. There's one still preparing to go to Namibia. We sent a couple to Japan and a single girl to Japan. and the reason is, when men and women are restored and they discover who they are in Christ Jesus and the sufficiency of Christ in their lives, you release a great energy. When Christ said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full," he was saying, "I create an environment where people can attain their fullest potential." Thank you. We'll be glad to take questions here or comments.
I got just a thought. Appreciate what you said about Paul's motive, and most specifically in kind of the evaluating, disciplining, and affirming.
Yes.
And I think that from my perspective, I think something that we're good at or better at is the affirming piece, mm-hmm. and not so good at the discipline piece. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so can you tell maybe just an example of a time when you guys have had to walk with someone through some discipline and warn them as a brother but not alienate them?
It's hard. It's challenging. It's very difficult. Every one of us would like to avoid it. Mm-hmm. But I would like to share too from my time in Zambia. First, we got into a ministry where there was very, very difficult relationships. The nationals wanted the missionaries who were there out. The relationship was so bad. That was the first thing we had to walk through. And we worked on trust. That trust isn't necessarily saying, if I asked my wife, "Where were you at 9 o'clock? She'll tell me where she is. But trust transcends that to a relationship where I can look at you eyeball to eyeball and say, "You know, I saw you do this, and I'm not sure why you did it. What did you really have in mind?" And not be afraid that will be the end of our relationship. And that you will tell me off. But be able to have the confidence that you receive it well. And we can walk through it. And that you can do the same to me. That's trust. And often that's what's lacking, yes.
Do you fear for your life as you work your mission and disciple with the business people?
We are back in Nigeria, right, last 2 years. I no longer fear for my life. Life has been a very great adventure for me. I read many years ago that... one of the Wesley brothers said, I'm immortal, and I'll be here until the Lord calls me home. I mentioned earlier that I'm here on a mission. When that work is done, I'll go home. How I go is not important, but it will only be when the work is done. In our nation, Nigeria, Christians number about 56%, and Muslims about 45%, but the Muslims are loud and tough. In Zambia, about 80% of the population will identify themselves with Christian faith. But again, you have to find out who really have been converted, who really knows the Lord. So, well, one issue, I had a young man in my Bible study, very, very promising. Right now, he is the national director of our work. And he was busy in his church. But what he was doing, from my analysis, was not the most productive. He could do better. He needed help. And as we have, at the end of each year, I do an evaluation with them. I called him. I said, Nelson, these are programs that you missed during the year. These are assignments that you failed to do during the year. These are things that you lost out during the year. And I want to know why. Can we take an audit of your year? And we walked through it. He spent most of his weeks with guys who were getting married, planning weddings, being the best man, being a groomsman. I looked at him on the first and I said, Nelson, I think you're wasting your life. He said, what do you mean? I said to him, there are people who can do that. There are better things that, and greater things that you can do that no one else can do. Here are your strengths. Here are what God could use you for. But that's not going to happen if you spend your life this way.
How did he receive your evaluation?
He left after the discussion very quietly. Later he came back. And he said, I've thought through it, and I think you're right. And I said to him, can we work on it? And he's turned out to be a great leader. No, yes.
I struggle with that too, you know, being able to confront. But somebody has been talking to my daughter, and he's been a little bit hard with her. Mm. And she said, you can't talk to me that way. You have to be, you know, more gentle with me and more understanding. Mm. He said, do you want me to tell you what God tells me to tell you? Or do you want me to just make you feel better?
Mm.
And, you know, really, sometimes to be able to have something like that that will put into perspective that I'm telling you this because I love you.
Mm.
And she responded.
Mm.
And I mean, but what it made her do is think, do I really want to grow and hear what might be hard?
Mm.
Or do I just want to be listened to and felt sorry for? And I think we all can fall into that.
Mm.
And I think that's one of the reasons why I feel, and you can't do this in all situations, but I like to give people assignments.
Mm.
And you were talking about the assignments. And then tell them to call me when they're completed with the assignment, because then I don't have to ever cut them off.
Mm.
I can still relate to them well, but they have to complete that assignment before we can continue on if they're going to grow.
Mm. Thanks, Felice. And that thing might be to set the ground for it at the beginning.
Yes.
Tell the person up front, this is what we are into.
Well, Solomon said that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We like the easy road and are hesitant to admonish so long that they really hurt people.
Mm.
think it's sometimes your nature to want to always say what pleases people and not offend people, or and to rest talents on you love it. You know, you see something that is disturbing to you that they might not see. And the way you can say it out of love and not out of like a criticism kind of tone, I think it's difficult. And it's certainly just the way you said how you approached this man to tell him was inspiring, because it was certainly spoken out of love, but in a evaluation that was firm and true, that he could then accept it because of the way you presented it to him.
Yeah, that's what scriptures say. I talked about Ephesians chapter 4, 13 to 16, that we're a community. That scripture says, speaking the truth in love, we may in all things grow up into him who is the head. It is in the context of speaking the truth in love that we grow up into him who is the head. The opposite of a trust relationship, which I was describing, where we can speak the truth in love, is appeasing. And in any relationship where people are constantly appeasing each other, no one grows.
And it's not love.
And the person appeasing the other person will soon begin to look down on him or her as immature, incapable of handling realities. And so we have to really watch against appeasing each other and work towards trust and love. Well, we have a few, just about two or three more minutes. Maybe we can spend that time and pray a bit. God has given us a great, great work to do. We can be his instruments in reshaping life.
What couple of things could we be praying for you and your ministry?
Thank you. Really appreciate that. Right now, more and more, I'm pulling out of completely grassroots ministry into leading staff, into coaching and training and supervision. And that calls for some of the things we're talking about, being able to win the trust of the men and being able to give them the type of feedback that will help them do a good job with the men they are working with. So do pray for us in our work that we would be the kind of leaders that develop other leaders in a way that they can be thorough and effective and confident. Pray that we'll have observant eyes and insight to see, because like what we're talking about, it's very easy for Paul to see everybody coming to church and not see the fact that if the pattern of life that they had was not changed, that what he was building wasn't going to last. So as leaders, we need to be observant. We need to have insight and discernment into those things that will work against what we are doing, and to be able to bring the word of God and some of what we are learning to address those areas, to be able to produce, to help people really develop as they should develop. And pray for courage as well for us in those situations. Not everybody responds well. Not everybody accepts either a good evaluation or even affirmation. That we'll have courage, we'll love people deeply enough not to be scared, but to find effective ways of working into their lives.
The income that you support yourself on, is that provided primarily from the Navigators or from other organizations or within your church?
we are responsible for raising our support. Some of that comes from some of our friends here in the United States, our friends back in Nigeria, and we have about four churches that give to us.
Churches?
Yeah, four churches.
Oh, churches.
Yeah, churches that we have related to. Like every other person who raises support, it's a life of faith. We're learning like Paul to live with plenty and to live with whatever the Lord provides. So it's another area. One, because my present job calls for a lot of traveling. So it's expensive to travel, especially in Africa. And then right now we have two girls in college. We don't have access to things like loans that don't exist. And we're trusting the Lord for their education. And that stretches our need. So those are things that you could pray for us, that God will really provide for us. My wife, she had to go back to work after we returned to Nigeria so we could earn some money for the children's education. But it's obvious from just what she's had to endure in the last 6 months that we need to review that. We may completely pull out of that and trust that the Lord will provide for our kids' education.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Carol, would you like to close us with a word of prayer? Yeah, yes.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for people who have a heart to follow you and to make you know in their own countries, to see your name not only raised up, but other leaders raised up. Lord, we pray as these dear folks are leaving the grassroots ministry to go into staff development and coaching, that you will give them wisdom, give them wonderful people with a heart like yourself, like themselves for you. Lord, give them wisdom in how to lead other leaders into being more effective leaders. Lord, we pray for them that you would give them firm commitment and heart and courage in their jobs to confront and to communicate their high expectations of others. Lord, we pray that you will continue to give them a graceful way to communicate this, that it might be well received and spoken in love. And Lord, we continue to ask that you would meet their, not only their needs for the ministry, but the extra needs for the education of their children, the travel that the job entails, the travel that it is desirable for the children in coming back and forth to Nigeria, and for them to come here to visit. Lord, we ask that you would bless not only the work but the private lives of these people and give them so much of your love so that they would be able to continue on without discouragement, without setbacks. Oh Lord, how we wish that we could go with them to be of help to them. And I pray that there might be some, even in this room, who would come to visit, to see, and to work alongside, to be of help with them. In your name we pray. Amen.
Ellen, thank you so very much.
Thank you.